Finally, we're at the section of this series that we're doing through this the season of Easter where we're only dealing with one letter to a church at a time now rather than doing two at a time. We've been working our way through the seven letters of the seven churches that were addressed in the book of Revelation as a whole, but in particular in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so after doing two pairs of churches 2 weeks ago and one pair last week ago, finally we get to do simply one church. I say simply. But the letter to Thyatira that you heard read this morning probably came across as being a little bit difficult to listen to. And I would suggest it might very well be the most challenging of the seven letters to read and to hear, especially with how vivid the language is as Jesus in this vision to John is trying to make a point to this particular church to help it understand how it needs to continue to move forward in his name as a member of the body of Christ as a parish, but as each person within the church recognize that they're members of the body of Christ bearing the very name of Christ. And so, before we can get into the letter, we need to know a little bit more about Thyatira itself as a city. And this is another city that's inland from the coast of Asia Minor. It's a city that is also a commercial center, just like Sardis was, that we talked about last week, Sardis being a center of the textile industry. Thyatira also had textiles going for it, but it also had a few other artistic industries happening. There were people who were metallurgists working with bronze, for example. There were sculptors there, along with those working with fabric and so on. And so one of the characteristics about Thyatira is that there were a number of these different artistic guilds that were producing goods that helped contribute to the commercial success of the city. But an interesting part of this series of guilds is that it was understood by the people that each guild had a particular patron deity that would go along with it. So all those working with the fabrics and the fashion industry and all of that, they would understand that there was a god or goddess that was the deity that gave them their ability to work with the fabrics in that way. Those who were working with bronze, they had their patron deity as well. And those who were sculptors had to pay homage to a god or goddess that would give them their ability to take a block of marble and to see the figure that they would chip away out from that block. And so what these guilds would do from time to time is they would have a celebration of their patron deity. And so they would gather together, all the people in the textile industry here, all the sculptors here, all the metallurgists over here, and they would then have a ceremony acknowledging that patron deity. And then, as is often the case with so many company parties and so on, they would then decide to have a really good time. And they would start to just enjoy being together. And after having acknowledged their deity, they just went ahead and had a great time and the wine is flowing and everything else. But in this particular case, the parties really got quite out of hand and would become rather orgiastic in character. But that's the way things were done in Thyatira. And the church established in this city would have been made up of people then who also were parts of these guilds. They were people who were working with textiles and sculptors and metallurgists as well, but now becoming part of the church and pledging their allegiance to Jesus Christ, recognize that they would have to step away from the practices that were being done. Because if you're going to say Jesus is Lord, there's not much room for the God of the metallurgists or the textile industry or the sculptors. And so, this is what makes up the church. Once again, a pulling away from practices in the larger culture that were not seen to be compatible with the Christian faith. Now we come to the letter. Jesus has something to say to Thyatira, and so he begins by complimenting them. We're back in that pattern where Jesus has something good to say to about a church, and then he also says, but there's something you got to work on. But here's what he says right away to the church about what they've got going for them. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. What we see reflected in these words is that the people of the church in Thyatira were really good at reaching out to others. They had faith and hope and love and endurance, all these things that are leading them to serve others outside of them. And Jesus even goes on to say, I know that your works are greater now than they were at the beginning. In other words, this church has been getting better and better and better at outreach. It's been getting better and better at service to others. They've been continuing to look at those in their surrounding communities and saying, let's do something to serve and to help. They were good at it. And Jesus said so and complimented them about this great work that they were doing. But, he says, I still have this against you. And the fact that he gives the but tells us that as important and valued that this outreach component is to this church's work in Thyatira, that wasn't sufficient in and of itself, and it wasn't as if that was all the church needed to be doing. Jesus says, but there's something you have to address. There's something I hold against you, something you have to deal with. And this is the part of the letter that gets difficult to listen to. He says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who is teaching my servants, enticing my servants, to commit fornication and to eat meat offered to idols. Now, what's going on here? First of all, let me say this. There is no woman in the city, in the church in Thyatira who's actually named Jezebel. This is instead a name that Jesus is using to draw people's attention to what's going on with whoever this woman was and what she was teaching. So a bit of a backstory. Jezebel comes from the Hebrew Bible, from the Old Testament. The latter chapters in 1 Kings, the opening chapters of 2 Kings. A man named Ahab was king over Israel, which was the northern kingdom when the kingdom split into the north and the south. Ahab was one of these kings, and he wasn't paying very close attention to the Torah. He couldn't be bothered to follow the law of God that God had established for the people of Israel. And one of the things he did is he went and married someone from outside of the Israelite community, something no Israelite was supposed to do. And here, this man who's the king is doing this. And so he marries this woman named Jezebel. Jezebel is one who worships the god Baal. And when she comes into Ahab's family, she doesn't leave behind her worship of Baal to transition instead to worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. She continues to worship Baal, and then Ahab joins her in worshiping Baal. So he becomes one who commits idolatry, worshiping Baal as well, rather than being the king who is supposed to lead the people into this overarching devotion to and following of the law of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But that's not all Jezebel did. She became an influence in other people in Israel to become Baal worshippers as well. And in one of the more famous passages of scripture, the prophet Elijah has this showdown on the top of Mount Carmel, where he is standing alone against 450 prophets of Baal, and they spend the day crying out to their God to see which God is going to answer by fire. Well, Baal doesn't respond to the hours and hours and hours of appeal that the 450 prophets of Baal give. And then Elijah does a 30-second prayer and God answers with fire. And as a result, he says that those 450 prophets of Baal were to be put to death. Now, that might seem a little extreme, but here's the thing. Those 450 prophets of Baal were Israelites who were supposed to be worshiping Yahweh alone. And the Torah said that anybody who commits idolatry ends up being at risk of being put to death. And so according to the Torah, Elijah was meting out the just punishment, the just result for that. Now, whether or not we agree with that's the way it should have been, that's the way it was. But it was Jezebel who enticed 450 Israelites to become prophets of Baal rather than prophets of Yahweh. Well, Ahab dies, but Jezebel continues to live through the reigns of two more kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, continuing to be one to entice Israelites away from the God of Israel until she is finally put to death at the end. In Thyatira, there is a woman who is bringing in some kind of teaching into the church, and Jesus sees fit to call her Jezebel, which tells us something about what it is that she's doing. So what is it that it could be? Well, in the letter, we read that this woman, Jezebel, calls herself a prophet, Jesus says. And so she's put herself forward in the community to try to say, I'm a prophet of God, thus saith the Lord. What I have to say is something that is authoritative. There's something that you really can't argue with. You need to pay attention to it. And then Jesus says that what she's been doing is encouraging the people to commit fornication and to eat meat associated with idols. So what it seems is the case here is that this woman is teaching something that is encouraging the people of Thyatira, in the church of Thyatira, to be involved with this sexual immorality and idolatry, which sounds to me, and this is possible, this is a plausible scenario. Again, just because a situation is plausible does not mean it is necessarily true, but this fits the pattern. That perhaps in the desire for the church to be effective in outreach, which it already was, and to continue to be effective in outreach, it seems that this Jezebel person, so-called, had come up with this idea that, you know what, you guys are textile workers and sculptors and metallurgists and all of this. You know what, that's, you know, this deity thing, you know, this patron deity, you can go and participate in that because you know in your heart of hearts you're actually worshiping Jesus. So you can participate in that with them. Like, be part of your group. Like, don't set yourself so apart that you're the weird one who's not there. Go ahead and participate with that. And just remember that when they're worshiping the God of bronze working, you're actually worshiping Jesus. And then, as the party continues and things start to get in the direction that they go, it seems she's probably saying, and you know what? It's no big deal. Look, we're all cleansed by the blood of Christ, right? Our sins have all been forgiven. So, you know, just go ahead and participate in the party, however it goes. Like, be one of the group. That's how you build bridges with others. And that way you're more inclusive and you're more tolerant and all of that. It seems that something like that is what she was encouraging the people of Israel to do, or the people of the Church of Thyatira to do. Jesus says, that's not good. That is going too far. That is crossing a line. And the fact that she's continuing to teach people to do that is a problem. Then as the letter continues, he starts to say the really disturbing stuff. I will throw her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her will also suffer because they have not repented just as she hasn't repented. And I will put her children to death. It's important to realize that this part in the letter, we're now speaking symbolically, metaphorically. The notion of fornication or sexual immorality, which also includes adultery, is often a metaphor for the very act of idolatry in which, thinking of the Old Testament, when an Israelite would turn away from worshiping Yahweh and worshiping Baal, they're being unfaithful to God, the one with whom they made a covenant. And so in that way, we're dealing with a form of sexual immorality, an adulterous relationship that is going on. That's the symbol there. So at this point in the letter now, Jesus is speaking symbolically that this woman he's giving the name Jezebel to is really doing this unfaithful thing to God and encouraging others to do so with her, therefore committing adultery with her, as it were. And the results of this teaching, those who would continue to follow it and those who are hearing it anew for the first time, another generation, if you will, of those listening to this teaching, i.e. the children of this teaching of Jezebel, Jesus says, it's all coming to an end. It all must stop. I am bringing it to a stop. And what's really curious about this is Jesus is most miffed that Jezebel has not repented and the people who've been following her teaching have not repented. He said, I've given her time to repent. There's been opportunity. Jesus has been long-suffering. Jesus has been patient. Jesus has been kind, if you will, saying this needs to change. But no repentance was happening. So Jesus says, I'm stepping in to deal with this, and it must cease, and so it will. Now, what is this saying to us today? Again, the church in Thyatira was doing a great job in terms of its service and acts of outreach to people around them. But Jesus says, as good as that is, there's something else you have to deal with as well. And that is, we have to be mindful of what the teaching is that we're hearing in the church. We have to pay attention. We have to draw a line somewhere. And so what that tells us is that we need to be mindful of such things as well. That we can, in the name of tolerance, in the name of inclusivity and so on, be so open to all sorts of different teachings that something can come in that really ought not to be there. Now, let me say this. there's no question that as we see the development of theology and doctrine over the course of the church, we see things changing and we see things developing and we see disagreement and debate about secondary matters and so on. So for example, we've seen how when you read the Bible and just read it plainly, it's really difficult to find significant examples of women in church leadership all over the place. There are some, but not in a huge, huge way. But the recognition is that the trajectory of Scripture is pointing towards that, so that today it's wonderful that we have women in ordained ministry at all levels of church leadership. This is a development of doctrine, a development of theology, a change, if you will, that is in keeping with the theme of Scripture. But there are some themes that ought not to be included. And this is where Jesus is saying a line has to be drawn. Now, this is a difficult thing to hear because of our desire to be tolerant, because of our desire to allow people to have their different views. Well, let me just say a couple things about that. Of course, everybody can have their opinion. Everybody is entitled to their opinion. Everybody can choose to believe whatever they want. The question is, how can we say that this belief or that belief is actually falling within the category of Christian belief? Because not everything can be. Again, we might say, well, tolerance, a lot. Well, let's just remember, in engineering terms, tolerance means how much error you're willing to put up with and still be on target. So tolerance, on the one hand, is a connotation that has a lot of positives to it, but when you get down to it, there's that negative piece too. Let me give a little bit of an example of what I'm trying to say, and this is a very simple, almost silly example, except that it's real. There are a great number of people who believe that the earth is flat. You've probably seen more and more of this on YouTube if you watch it. There's a flat earth society that's out there. And there are a number of Christians who are part of the flat earth society. So let me ask you this question. Are these people entitled to believe that the earth is flat? Sure. Is it their right to have an opinion that the earth is flat? Sure. Because there are some Christians who believe the earth is flat, does that mean that believing the earth is flat is Christian belief? No. Just because a Christian has an opinion about something or a belief about something does not automatically mean it falls within the category of Christian belief. You have to draw a line. And so this is what Jesus is doing. This Christian woman, codenamed Jezebel, is promoting a teaching that she's convinced is true and right and appropriate action, a loving response or whatever it is. But Jesus is saying just because she's a Christian and thinks that way does not mean that that is now a valid part of the teaching of the church. In fact, he says it must stop. And so in a similar way, we need to be aware that not everything that is discussed and debated within Christianity is a valid aspect of Christian thought. Now, of course, the question and the challenge about that is, who gets to make the call? And how do you know? And how do you define? Well, let me simply say that's part of the reason why there are leaders in the church in the first place, those who are specializing in church and theology and doctrine and so on and so forth. And so we need to recognize that that's there. We need to recognize that we're part of an organization that has all sorts of human beings in it. So there is all of that debate. But let me just simply say that we must be aware that there is a line to be drawn somewhere. But then someone might say, well, that sounds pretty exclusive. If we're drawing lines, aren't we setting a box around things? Aren't we supposed to be inclusive? And let me quickly say that I am one who is quite pleased that we have been able to recognize in so many parts of the church the trajectory of the Scripture that is showing that LGBT inclusion is a good thing and what ought to be there. And I'm glad for that. And I see that development. But the thought remains, if we're trying to say that there's a line we must not cross, are we now being exclusive? Well, yes and no. If you're going to define yourself as something, by that very nature of defining, you are saying that you are not something else. In that sense, it's exclusive. But if you're to try to say that everybody should just automatically be included, is to eliminate any kind of distinction as to who you are anyway. Why even be called Christian then? Let me give another really simple example. What does it take to be a member of the Church of the Good Shepherd? Well, generally speaking, if you attend regularly, If you participate in the worship life of the church, if you, you know, are part of this community, then you're a member of the parish, you know. And if you've been baptized, you know, that opens the door to communion and also voting at our annual meeting of parishioners, you know. So there you go. That's what we generally say. But someone could say, well, wait a minute. You know, the Church of the Good Shepherd is not all that there is to Christianity. I mean, we know, in fact, we pray for other Christian churches. In fact, all of the Christians in Calgary are members of the body of Christ. And so since we're all members of the body of Christ, serving one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and all of that, then wouldn't not it make sense that on that basis, really, every Christian in Calgary is a member of the Church of the Good Shepherd? Well, you could say, yeah, I see what you're trying to do there, but functionally, no, not every Christian is part of the Church of the Good Shepherd. Now, are we being exclusive by saying that? Well, yes, but no. We're defining what it means to be a member of this parish. We're inclusive because anybody who wants to be part of it can join us, but we're defining what this is. Jesus' message to Thyatira is saying, there need to be parameters around which we work and within which we work. There can be discussion and debate about what it looks like to be the church and how we serve and how we do this and that, but there are some foundational aspects of teaching and belief that cannot be accepted and others that must be protected. You see, he goes on at the end, to those who have not listened to Jezebel, to those who have not gone for the deep things of Satan, so-called, he says this to them, I don't lay on you any other burden, only this, hold fast to what you have until I come. And so what Jesus is saying there is a foundational set of understanding and belief that must not change and must be held to and hold fast until he comes, until he returns, until the second coming. Hold fast to that foundational piece of being a member of the body of Christ. Say no to Jezebel and the teaching that she and others bring in, but continue to do that service to others and having arms open for those who want to be part of the family. This is all that can be done, and it's all that we are to continue to do. And so for us today, we need to keep that in mind, to be wise, to be discerning, and to sort out what is debatable and what is not, what is foundational and what lines must not be crossed, and how can we demonstrate our open arms of love and acceptance and desire for all to come to know Christ as we live out our lives as the members of the Church of the Good Shepherd. So to everyone who has an ear, let them listen to what Jesus says to the church. Amen.